Welcome out to Anchored Fellowship. Thank you for joining us for today's session. I think that was a good decision. Of course, I'm a little partial, but we're glad you made it. Before we begin reading verses today, I want to make an announcement about this Wednesday night's service. Our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study through Leviticus has brought us to sort of a sticky subject. That would be the topic of wine and intoxicating drink, alcohol. So we started to touch on that subject on Wednesday. And what we want to do is, based on a quick poll that I took of our Wednesday night audience and some time spent with the Lord praying about this topic, what I want to do is cover that topic this Wednesday night. So we're going to put a pause on Leviticus, chapter by chapter, verse by verse study. We're going to stick with where Leviticus stuck us on that topic of alcohol and whether it is appropriate for believers in Christ to drink alcohol, whether it's a sin or not. All of those questions that you may have and more, they will be answered on Wednesday night, not based on what Pastor Arlen thinks, but based 100% on what the Bible says. So I would like to inform you of that, just in case you want to rearrange your schedule. Maybe you're not a normal Wednesday night attendee, but you want to rearrange your schedule so that you can be here with us and support me. Like I told the Wednesday group, support me just in case some of the people want to drag me down to the street and beat on me for disagreeing with me. But we're going to take what the Bible says. We're going to let that champion as truth. And if you don't want to be here for that, then fine. We'll just do it anyway. And we'll charge $5 for the video. So there. Now, as you know, anchoredfellowship.com, we always offer everything that we do for you to listen to or watch for free. So you can always, if you can't be there Wednesday night, come back and check that out in your own time. Fair enough? Revelation chapter 15. The shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. It's only 8 verses long. It was made for me. I can handle these in one session. Easy peasy. Last Sunday, Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, temporarily dislodged us from the chronology of the tribulation timeline, and it gave us a peer into the future. It showed us in advance, the second coming of Christ, the end of the tribulation period. But today, in chapter 15, we come right back to the chronology. We come right back to the tribulation timeline. We're 3.5 years in, with 3.5 years to go, which is where we've been for quite a few chapters now. But great news, exciting news, Revelation chapter 15, Revelation chapter 16, we finally start to actually move ahead. We actually advance in the timeline, and we'll do so very quickly. In just these next two chapters, Revelation 15 and 16, the seven bowl judgments, what we're going to get in those two chapters is all of God's judgment that is left for those final 3.5 years. Now, some would argue against the way that I view the timeline here. They would say that the first two set of judgments, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, cover the majority of those 7 years of tribulation. And then they would say that this final set of judgments, the bowl judgments, happens right at the very end of the tribulation, and it happens really quickly. It's just the very bitter end of the tribulation period. And I understand where they're coming from that, and I don't hassle people that feel that way, that view the timeline in that way. If you believe that, I think you're fine. Certainly, you can still go to heaven and believe that. And I'll give you that guarantee. I admit that the timing is complex, and that's why I don't make such a big deal about this specific aspect of it. However, to me, trying to make that viewpoint fit the timeline raises far more complexities than it does solutions. So for me, I find that everything given to us about the tribulation, chapters 6 through 19, fit far more nicely and naturally if we just follow it along as it is presented to us in the book chronologically. And I'd have to have some very good reason to abandon that approach, because just look at how nicely that flows and fits. Look at how nicely and logically that sits within the book. From chapters 6 through 9, we read about the first two sets of judgments, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. Then we come to chapter 10, and what happens? We're in the middle of the tribulation. From chapters 10 until chapter 14, that's five chapters where we just kind of sit there and we hang out in the middle of the tribulation. We're gathering a bunch of information. There are some exceptions to that. There are looks backwards. There are looks forwards. There are those moments of being lifted out of the timeline. But in general, I think we would all agree that chapters 10 through 14, those five chapters all sit there for the most part, right, in the middle of the tribulation. Then we get moving again in chapter 15. In chapter 16, we get the last set of judgments, the seven bowl judgments. What happens after that? Chapter 17 and chapter 18, which shows us the results of that last set of judgments, which would be the fall of religious Babylon and the fall of economic Babylon. And then what? That's it. Chapter 19, the second coming of Christ. Chapter 20, the millennial reign of Christ. Chapters 21 and 22, the new heaven and the new earth. So do you see how just nicely and naturally that flows? So we're only going to look at chapter 15 today. It is merely the preparation for these final seven bowl judgments, or if you prefer, it's the buildup to these final seven bowl judgments. And then next week, all seven of those bowl judgments are going to be given to us in one chapter. And again, that once again holds very consistent throughout all of God's judgments. If you pick it apart and break it down, you'll find out that with the additional information, with the buildup for each set of judgments, essentially the Lord gives us two chapters for each set of judgments. Again, chapters 6 through 9, four chapters to cover two sets of judgments, two chapters for the seal judgments, two chapters for the trumpet judgments, and then we get to chapter 15 and 16, including that additional information, that build up for the judgments, two chapters for the final seven judgments. See how consistent that is? Very consistent. So let's begin reading chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. We'll begin with verse 1, because it would be difficult to do anything else. Verse 1 of Revelation chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them, that is in those seven last plagues, the wrath of God is complete. So here the Apostle John is given yet another vision from the Lord. That is what the word sign means. He's seeing something that is signified or signified or symbolic. What he's seeing is a spiritual vision. He is seeing that in heaven, and that is because ever since chapter 4 of this book, that's where John has been. Ever since the Lord beamed him up. Right, Scotty? That joke only works if you have a Scotty in your congregation, and we do. So ever since the Lord raptured John in chapter 4, that's where he's been. He's been in heaven. That's where he's seeing this vision. Now, many of the visions that the Lord gave to the Apostle John in this book were difficult for John to comprehend and even more difficult for him to explain. We've watched him struggle with that by giving us similarities, comparisons, and like words to try to convey his thoughts of what he was actually seeing. And the Lord, because of the incredible nature of the things that John was seeing, had to stop on several occasions and give John that encouragement. John, hang in there with me. Keep watching. keep seeing, and keep writing. And what John sees in chapter 15 is no exception to the rule. It goes without saying, this vision has the same effect on John. He says this vision was great and marvelous. I know it sounds like, wow, that's cool. That's not what he means. Great and marvelous, if we were to put it in our current day terminology, more colorful language, we would say what John saw was huge. It was mega. It was massive, and it blew his mind. That's what the word marvel means. It means your head is spinning, trying to comprehend what you saw. The Lord Jesus made many people do that when he walked the earth and did ministry. He made people marvel. And so here, this vision makes John marvel. It makes his head spin. He sees the seven angels that the Lord had chosen specifically to bear these seven final plagues or judgments of the wrath of God. And this is early in the vision. So John is just seeing them for the first time. They will be given bowls. They haven't been given those bowls yet. They will get them shortly. And once they get those bowls, the scripture is going to tell us that within those bowls is filled up the fullness of God's wrath. And they're going to take those bowls and they're going to pour those bowls out one by one. One by one, pouring out their individual bowls upon the earth. And when that final angel, when that seventh angel pours out that seventh bowl of judgment, that is it. The Lord has effectively ended mankind's independent rule on the earth. And the Lord has set the stage to usher in his second coming, his return, and his eventual takeover of planet earth. So the word complete that John uses here is actually, I think, perfect for the application. It is the same Greek word that Jesus used when speaking about salvation in John chapter 19, verse 30, when he cried out the word tetelestai. It is finished. It is complete. It is accomplished. The price has been paid in full. I told you in our Luke studies that word finished, tetelestai, was also used to legally excuse someone from a debt once that debt was paid. If you had legal papers saying you owed a certain amount of money on land or property, and you finally paid that off, you got this word written across the page, written across that title deed or whatever it was, tetelestai. So it served that dual purpose, accomplished, finished, or paid in full. And it's the same thing we're seeing with these judgments. Once that final bowl is poured out, God's judgment is finished. It is accomplished. It is complete. And the price of mankind's stubborn rejection, terminal rejection of the glory of God, will have been paid in full at that time. Verse 2, and I saw something like, there's that comparative word again, like. John says it's not exactly what it was, but here's the best I got from my point of reference. What I saw was like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, everything we studied about in Revelation chapter 13, those with the victory over Antichrist and his system, he saw them standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. By definition of the text, we know that we're looking at the tribulation saints here. They were targeted, and everyone that we're seeing in this verse, destroyed by the Antichrist because of their faith in Christ and because of their rejection of Antichrist and his system. And this probably would not be the full number. I would guess that it's the majority of them, but not the full number, because the 3.5 years is not complete. But according to chapter 13, we saw that the image of the beast was poised and programmed to cause the death of anyone who didn't worship the beast, the Antichrist, take the mark or the number of his name, and worship the image of the Antichrist. So we would expect before, that was chapter 13, right? So we would expect before chapter 15, there's been a run on coffins, that there have been a lot of deaths, a lot of Christians martyred for making the choice right then and there in chapter 13 to not go along with the Antichrist system. And I do believe it appears that's exactly what we see here. And again, that's okay. What seems like defeat to the world is only victory in heaven. These martyred saints, from an earthly perspective, we can't deny it looks like they lost. But the reality is, from a heavenly, eternal perspective, the truth is, they won. They won through Christ. It just goes to show you, Satan can't win. I don't care how creative or inventive he gets. I don't care how sly or cunning he is. He can't win. And the Antichrist, he can't win, no matter what he does. What a sad fellow, you know, trying his hardest, thinking, man, things are looking up. I've got power over the whole globe. I'm sitting at the top of a one world government. I've got everyone and everything right where I want them. And yet the truth is, things don't work out for him, because these saints that resist him, he pursues them, he corners them, he fights them, he kills them. And then who wins? They do. They do. They win because of what Christ has done. And I would just say to you, as a point of personal application, the same is true for you. Satan cannot win over you. Your enemies cannot win over you. All you got to do is trust in the Lord, stick close to him, stay in Christ. That means when you do fail, when you lose battles, because you will lose battles, and when you lose battles, stay close to him, keep everything covered by the blood, and eventually, you're going to win. Eventually, you're going to win. That's what we call the patience and the faith of the saints. We saw that twice in the book of Revelation. That's what it's all about. Stick with the Lord, trust him, be patient, and know this. The Lord is going to settle all scores. He's going to settle all accounts. And when he does, you'll find out you won. These tribulation saints know that, and that's why they're just fine here. I mean, they've been through a lot. Hell on earth, we would say. But they're just fine. You might be expecting them to be murmuring and complaining and belly aching. Oh, woe is us. Look what we had to go through. I can't believe the Lord didn't send help and bail us out. I can't believe the Lord let our lives be taken by the enemy. So, woe is me. Where's my harp? Get me my harp. I can sing the blues. That's not what they're doing. In spite of what they've been through, what do? Look at verse 3. They grab their harps and they're ready to sing, but not the blues. They grab their harps and they're ready to worship. I think the truth is, they know they're just extremely blessed to be saved. Think about when the Lord let them in. This is last minute stuff. God saved them. He let them in after the church age has closed. So if anything, I'm thinking they should have never got in the first place. Here we are, we're the church, and we're trying to get the message out. We're trying to get the gospel out. We're trying to make the choice as clear as we can to the world. They'll reject it, many of them, until the end. They'll go through the tribulation. Halfway through the tribulation, they change their mind, some of them. Lord, I want to be saved. And he goes, okay, come on in. That's all I wanted. Last minute salvation. It reminds me of the parable of the vineyard laborers that Jesus shared with us in Matthew chapter 20. In that parable, Jesus tells the story of a landowner who had some work to be done on the field, so he went out early in the morning and he hired a batch of workers. He did the same thing in the just before afternoon. He did the same thing in the afternoon, and he did the same thing late in the day, in the evening. And what happened? They all got paid the same wage. And there were some people that had a problem with it. The people that were out toiling in the sun, working their tail ends off all day long, because they got paid the same amount as the Johnny Come Latelys. The people that got saved at the very end of the day, and the Lord had to set them straight. Hey, fair is fair. You agreed to the wage. I didn't rip you off. And I know they came at the last minute and they didn't work as long as you, but it's the same wage. And the message there is about eternity. As far as eternity goes, we all get the same wage. It doesn't matter if we've served the Lord 50 years and then get raptured into heaven because we stayed faithful and we made it. It doesn't matter if we get saved right at the very end when Antichrist says, last choice, obey me or die. It doesn't matter when we get saved. The base wage for eternity is the same for all of us. Now, we get rewarded based on the works that we do. So there's incentive for that, you know, 50 years of service and working to bless the Lord. There's incentive for that. But base eternal wage is the same for every one of us. So no, they're not disgruntled. They're perfectly gruntled. That's a real word. You can look that up later. It's true. They're not disgruntled. They are perfectly gruntled. They're pleased. They're blessed because the Lord has saved them in this late hour. And they're not murmuring and complaining. They're not singing the blues. They're getting ready to worship the Lord in verse 3. Now, as far as the sea of glass is concerned, we saw this already in this book, Revelation chapter 4. So once again, the sea of glass in the heavenly temple that we're reading about is the fulfillment of the type that was established in the brass laver from the Old Testament tabernacle. That brass laver, that was the type. And this, the sea of glass, is the end product. It's the fulfillment, if you will. The brass laver was an object of judgment. That's why it was made of brass. That's the metal of judgment. That's why it was placed in the outer courtyard. That was the area where judgment was dealt with for sin. And it's why it is where the priests came to wash the blood off of their hands from the sacrifice. That was the use for the brass laver. Come to the brass laver after performing a sacrifice and wash the blood off of your hands. So for us, New Testament saints, it is symbolic of the Word of God cleansing us from sin. We could even say it is symbolic of the Word of God serving as a mirror for us. You can look into that. You can see the filth on you, and then it's that picture or that representation of the Word of God cleansing us from those sins that we've identified in the mirror of the Word. But things change here in the type, in the picture. Because in heaven, there are some pretty serious changes that take place. We no longer have to worry about sin. We've laid down the fleshly body. So we don't need a mirror to look into to see if we're filthy. We don't need to look at ourselves and identify if we've sinned. We don't need cleansing for sin. No more sacrifice. When we get to heaven, that's all gone, and we are perfectly clean forever. So what remains of this picture of the sea of glass, what remains from that picture is just this. It's no longer needed for cleansing, but what is it? It still represents the Word of God, which is interesting, I think, because where are these martyred saints? They are standing on the sea of glass. They are, in other words, standing on the Word of God, if you will. They are acting out their testimony. It is an eternal testimony that the Word of God worked. They stood on the word, and the word brought them through. The word of God was enough because God kept all of his promises. And that's all you need too, the word of God. If it worked to get them through what they went through, it'll work to get you through what you're going through. I'm pretty sure your trials and troubles and tribulations of life don't compare to what they came through. And the word was faithful to them. The word will be faithful to you. So when all else fails, grab a hold of some of the promises of God that speak over your situation and hold on to them for dear life. The Lord will fulfill those promises. He'll be good for his word. And you'll find that the word of God came through for you too. And there's something else here as well, isn't there? They're standing on the sea of glass. But again, the picture has changed a little bit from Revelation chapter 4. They're standing on the sea of glass. They're standing on the word of God, if you will. But now there's also fire mingled with the sea of glass. Fire coming from the sea of glass. So it is an indication that the word of God is not done speaking. It still has some things to say to some people. There are still some promises in the word of God that have not been fulfilled. Not too good promises, I might add. Promises of God's wrath. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So that is the overall message of the fire. God's wrath is getting ready to be poured out. More of the word is about to be fulfilled. But stop for a moment and consider who it is that's standing on this sea of brass, or pardon me, sea of glass. It is the tribulation saints. So it's like a little PS to that message of wrath that's coming from the word. It's a little PS, a little postscript about what? Well, when did we first meet these tribulation saints? The first batch of them we met in Revelation chapter 6. And there in Revelation chapter 6, they had a big question for the Lord. Something that was bugging them. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Here's what they wanted to know. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So this is the Lord's response to this. How long? How long till I begin to act and bring about your vengeance and vindication? How long before I settle those accounts? This long. This is where the Lord starts to settle those accounts. This is where the fire of vengeance and revenge and the wrath of God begins. And it is going to be a slow burn. It's going to take 3.5 years, but it'll be complete when it's finished, because God is about to vindicate them. The truth is, the bowl judgments really are on a whole different level than the first two sets of judgments, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. God had one thing in mind with those two sets of judgments. In the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, it was corrective and directive. God had one purpose for those judgments, and that was to shake up and wake up a world that was messed up so that they could come to Christ for salvation. That was the purpose for those two judgments, but we've covered it very well in this church. Those decisions are final at the midway point of the tribulation. There's no one else in the second half of the tribulation that the Lord is trying to reach and pull away from the Antichrist. If they take the mark, if they worship the Antichrist, if they worship the image of the beast, the scriptures have told us in no uncertain terms, that is it. That's the end. They will partake in the lake of fire. So with that in mind, with all decisions being settled, we see the shift of this final set of judgments, these trumpet judgments, these bowl judgments are not like the other two. They're not corrective and directive. They are punitive. They are for punishment. These judgments come because the world has made its choice. They will not and they cannot change their minds at this point. So the judgment is purely punishment. It is purely God's wrath being poured out on sin and wickedness. And P.S., especially to those who were killed for their faith in Christ during the tribulation. Pardon me, especially for those who killed those who, well, I ruined it, but you get the point. The P.S. is this: vengeance and vindication of his tribulation saints. Verse 3, oh boy, 25 after, and we're at verse 3. I wish this chapter was shorter. Verse 3, they sing the song of Moses. See, it's not a song of woe. It's a song of Mo. The song of Moses, the servant of God. And they sing a second song too, the song of the Lamb. Now, before we read the lyrics to those songs, let's talk about the titles to those songs. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. We first see the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. Does anyone remember what that followed? That followed Israel's passage through the Red Sea. When they got through the Red Sea and the Red Sea folded up on their enemies, they couldn't help but sing. Moses, I don't know when he had the time to write it, but he wrote a song and they sung the song of Moses. Once again, we see it in Deuteronomy. Same basic lyrics, same basic thought content. And the first time that we see the Song of the Lamb, it's in Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, or if you think it needs to go further, to verse 14, but somewhere in that area, that's the Song of the Lamb. The Song of Moses was the first song sung in the Bible, and the Song of the Lamb will be the last song ever sung in the Bible. So these two songs are the bookends for the Bible. And both songs are about the same basic theme. You could just guess at this one. What's it going to be? God's deliverance. Hallelujah. God has delivered us. Now in the Old Testament, it looked like this. Praise God, he threw the horses and the riders into the sea. He drowned our enemies. Thank you, Lord. We are forever free. In the New Testament, it's a little bit different. And that's why there's an addition. That's why there's a second song. That song of Moses was about God's deliverance. Thank you, Lord. We were going through some pretty intense stuff, and you showed up and you delivered us. But see, these tribulation saints, they can be more personal with their song, can't they? They don't just have to sing about God in general. They can sing about God in person, the Lamb, Jesus Christ. They can sing about the Lamb because it's the Lamb who has delivered them from their tribulation. It's the Lamb that has saved them. And man, they're just strumming along on their harps and playing away, having a good time, worshiping the Lord, extolling the Lamb as deliverer, savior, and victor. So let's read those song lyrics. Continuing on in verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. Man, we could learn a lot from this group. They have been through some nightmarish stuff. And if anyone could feel abandoned by the Lord, it would be a tribulation saint. Here's God's plan during the tribulation. You know it. Choose Christ and stick to that until you die, which you probably will. More than likely. That's the plan of salvation in the tribulation. No help, no deliverance, no protection from enemies, nothing like that. It's going to be a rough road, but when you're done, when your life has finished, you're going to be eternally saved. And here's their take on that. Here's their take. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Your judgments, right on. Fair, Lord. You're more than fair. And, you know, we complain about little things that go wrong in our day. And, oh, man, why is life out to get me? Why doesn't the Lord help me more? Where is God? Why hasn't he answered that prayer I prayed a couple hours ago or a week ago? Man, we could learn a lot from this group. What beautiful hearts they have. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Verse 4, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Well, there's a world full of people right now at this point who think that they have no motivation to fear the Lord and to worship him. And they're only right for a short while. Goes on to say, for you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifest. Now, I'm guessing this wasn't sung in English because not a lick of this rhymes. I know it wasn't written by Mike Tomlin because there's no bridge. So, but it's a beautiful song. It is packed with adoration toward our King. Probably the favorite lyric of the tribulation saint is right there in verse 4, where they sing this, all nations shall come and worship. All will bow down, even our enemies, even those who took our lives, all will one day bow down before our God. But whether you do so willingly in this life, that's what makes or breaks you, right? It is true, we are all going to worship him one day. But the big question is, what happens after your worship? Will you be bound and gagged and drug into hell by fallen angels? Or will you be carried away into glory by holy angels? It's all a matter of when you bow. Bow now in this life, and you will stand with the Lord forever. Bow then when it's too late, and you will be promptly trampled under his feet. Boy, it's another message like this, another week of gloom and doom. But folks, we're studying the book of Revelation. And my goodness, has God been patient with a world that rejected him? And it's tough to read of God coming to the end of his mercy, but we all knew it was coming. It had to. Sin and wickedness must be judged. Verse 5, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. That is really tricky wording, so you really got to stay with it. First, look at the word testimony. That is another word for the Ark of the Covenant. Those who have been studying with us in the book of Leviticus on Wednesday nights, you know that by now. That word is often used to speak about the Ark of the Covenant. So just stay with that thought for a moment. It's the temple of the tabernacle that had the Ark of the Covenant in it. That's what's being said there, right? It's the temple of the tabernacle that had the Ark of the Covenant within it. In other words, the Old Testament tabernacle was the original model. It was temporary. Tabernacle means tent. It was movable. They moved it wherever they went. But what John is seeing here is the permanent version of that. And we are already expecting that to be the case because the book of Hebrews has told us that what God gave to Moses in that Old Testament tabernacle design, what it really was an advanced blueprint, an advanced model of what heaven is going to be like. So now when we look at this heavenly version of the tabernacle, we want to point out that it is in its fixed and permanent form at this point. And that is why it is called the temple of the tabernacle. That is the fixed form of the tabernacle that had within it the Ark of the Covenant. Does that make sense? No, you're confused. All right. That's the best I can do. I am glad that John uses the word testimony here rather than the full item name, Ark of the Covenant. I'm glad he stuck with just that word testimony because it's really what the Old Testament tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and even the heavenly temple are all about. If you're wondering why those images appear from Old Testament to New Testament, that's what it's all about. Witness. The purpose of the tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle, was to give a testimony or a witness. And there were actually two testimonies or two witnesses that it gave concerning us. The first witness, the first testimony that the tabernacle makes is against us. And the second witness that the tabernacle makes is for us. Let me show you what that looks like. First, the first testimony of the tabernacle. Here's the first statement, the first message that it makes. You are a sinner and you deserve to die. That's the first testimony that the tabernacle makes concerning you. But lucky for us, blessed for us, I guess I should say, there's a second testimony to the tabernacle, and that is true. You're a sinner, you deserve death, but second testimony, God loves you. And he wants to have a relationship with you. So God will now, because of his overwhelming love for you, he will accept the death of a sacrifice in your place. That sacrifice dies, and instead of you dying for your sin, that sacrifice dies, and you now live to the glory of God, and you now can know him and have a relationship with him. The testimony of the Ark of the Covenant is the same thing. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, there were three items. Does anyone remember what they are? Number one, you had the Ten Commandments that the nation of Israel and all of us have broken. Secondly, you had the manna. I saw someone mouth it. Good work. Secondly, you had the manna, which the nation of Israel complained about. They complained about not having food, so God sent down miracle bread from heaven. The scriptures tell us it essentially tasted like a pastry. As I've shared with you before, it was like a healthy donut. Can you imagine being able to eat donuts for every meal and yet it be healthy for you? That's what God gave them, and yet they got to the point where they're just like, I don't know what else I'm going to do with this manna. You can only make it so many ways. I'm running out of recipes. I'm unhappy. Lord, there's got to be more. How about meat? Lord, we want meat. So they complain about the miracle provision of God. Two failures so far inside the Ark of the Covenant, that little box. What was the third one? Aaron's rod. And what's the story behind that? God had to do a miracle through this rod, this cane that Aaron carried. He had to make that cane bud in order to show the people who he chose to be leaders over the nation, because what were they doing? They were complaining about their leaders. They were trying to overthrow God-appointed leadership. So in the box, if you look in the box of the Ark of the Covenant, it's three symbols of the failure of the nation. That's the first testimony of the Ark of the Testimony. Number one, number two, number three, fail, fail, fail. But God doesn't stop there with the Ark of the Covenant, does he? What does he do? He puts a golden lid over the top of it. He covers it. That lid was called the mercy seat. And God said, I'll meet you at the mercy seat. What a powerful truth that was, that you all have sinned. You all have blown it badly. And yet, I'm going to cover those sins. I'm going to cover the failures that are in the box, and I'm going to come down and I'm going to meet you right there. I'm not going to peek in the box. I'm not going to flip the lid. I'm going to meet you right there at the mercy seat. Hebrews says that's it. That's a picture of Christ. That's what Christ did for us. I'm going to meet you there at the mercy seat. I'm not going to look under the cover. I'm going to meet you right there and see no further than the mercy seat. And folks, that is New Testament doctrine taught in the Old Testament. That's to tell us that there is sin in the box. I know you all know you got sin in the box. And what's the Lord's promise? That when you come to him for forgiveness and the sacrifice of Christ is taken in your stead, though there are sins in the box, what does the Lord do? He covers them with the blood of Christ, and he never looks past the lid. He never looks past Christ when he looks at you. That's how he can look at your lifestyle that's still filled with failure and sin. Oh, you try not to. You try your best, but it's still there and you know it. And that's how the Lord can look at you and see righteousness and salvation, because he does not look past our substitute, Christ, our substitutionary righteousness. He's our robes of white and our substitutionary sacrifice for sin. So those are the two testimonies. the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. But again, with the heavenly temple, things change. The picture changes. The scene changes. The sin is gone. There's no longer anything inside the box. We left the box down here. We shed these earthly, fleshly, fallen bodies. We're in heaven. The sin is gone. Sacrifice has done its job. It's no longer needed. So it is just the testimony of the faithfulness of God in Christ. It's just a testimony of the goodness of God, like we sang about today. God, you did this. It's all in the past. It's all, you know, what happens on earth stays on earth. That's the second week I made a reference like that. What happens on earth stays on earth. You're in heaven now. You're perfect and you're pure. And it's all because of my faithfulness to you. I came through for you. I saved you. Verse 6, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. All right, so at the opening of this vision in verse 1, John saw these seven angels in the heavenly temple, and now they're on the move. Things are happening. They come out into open heaven and they're ready to get their bowls and do their thing. And look at their apparel. They are, I love this. Let me slow down and say this right. To enact this Old Testament priest-like ceremony, how are they dressed? They're dressed like Old Testament priests. I love it. The symbolism there of the white linen speak of holiness. We'll be dressed the same way, by the way, in heaven. The golden sashes or golden bands, do you remember that? Those were two items that the Old Testament priests wore, the white linen, the sashes around their waist, and they wore a hat as well. The golden sashes or bands, it is the same thing worn by Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, which we already studied. So the message is this, these angels are moving in Christ's holiness. They're moving under his authority, and they're serving as representatives to pour out God's wrath on his behalf. Verse 7, then one of the four living creatures, one of the seraphim, remember these guys? They're the guys that, you know, I tried to tell you, I don't think they're going to look as bad as they sound in heaven. I think they're going to look beautiful, but just in case, you know, try not to, you know, mouth open and aghast. Try not to do that. One of the seraphim gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, and here it is, filled to the brim with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, again, from chapter 4 in Revelation forward, all of the saints and all of the angels have been in God's holy temple. We've all been gathered around the throne. We've been there celebrating, watching what's taking place, worshiping the Lord. But now, in verse 8, for just a little while, here's what the Lord does. He shuts everyone out of the temple. Now, don't panic. It doesn't mean we have to leave heaven. It just means that for a little while, we have to leave that temple area of heaven, whatever that may look like. I couldn't even conjecture right now. The Lord shuts everyone out in preparation for what's to come. Until these final seven judgments are delivered, God wants complete privacy. And if that doesn't make you uneasy, I don't think anything will. What is about to happen is so intense that God says to all of heaven, give me some space. Give me some time. Leave me to my thoughts. What's about to happen is really serious and deadly destructive. And just about that time, someone's phone is going to ring. You know it's going to happen. I just pray it's not an anchored member. Lord, I'm trying with this group, doing the best I can. No, it's this hush moment, another hush moment in heaven where the Lord shuts the world out for solitude and privacy to prepare for what he is about to have to do. I think the Father has done a similar thing before. I think he did a similar thing when he poured out his wrath on his only son, his perfect son, who knew no sin, but out of selflessness became sin for us. Jesus felt the Father withdraw. He felt the Father pull away from him. And he made that statement. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Point being here, church, I really believe the Father doesn't want to have to do what he is about to do. He's not taking this moment of solitude so that he can do the happy dance while no one's looking. Yay! The moment's finally... I've been waiting for this for so long. I can't wait to wipe those jerks out, every single one of them. No, that's I don't think that's why the Lord wants this moment of solitude in heaven. I fully believe you can pick up the heart and the sense of the verse by just reading through it, that this is a somber moment. The Father's heart is grieved. He is heartbroken, knowing that he has called and pleaded to mankind for countless generations. He has done everything just shy of forcing them against their will, and yet they have brought him to this point. They have brought him to this day. They have forced him to pour out this wrath and terminate billions and billions of souls that he wanted nothing more than to save. Worship team, if you'll come on up. It's the sad truth that countless others will intentionally force the Lord into this situation. But I hope and pray that you're not one of them. I want to encourage you, if you don't know the Lord as Lord and Savior, if you don't know him, respond to the Father's love this morning. Respond when he calls. Open when he knocks. Give your heart and life to him. Let him in, and you'll be glad you did. Would you stand with me?